One of the things the Apostle Paul does in his writing is you have to understand that he is being challenged, his apostleship. He's being challenged that he's not an apostle. You've got people that are coming out claiming to speak on behalf of God, and so he is often having to give a defense for the things that he is saying, in fact, being from God. So you can imagine knowing that the Holy Spirit is working through you, guiding you, bringing you to all understanding, and the things that you're revealing are the things that are coming from God, and then you've got others that are out here not speaking on behalf of God. And we know that some are doing this because they realize that godliness is gain, which we see today. They figure out, I can get a lot of money for doing this. There are times in Paul's epistles that he'll have to give a defense, and he'll do so. Look at verse 1. He says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast." He does not want to boast. He does not want to say, you want to talk about this? Well, look at where I fit into this. You want to put this up as how great you are? Well, look at what I've done. He doesn't want to do that. But there are times, and the way he approaches that is he says, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to speak like a fool to make the point. And this is one of those occasions where in his defense, he is forced to argue with his oppressors from the ridiculous. And he often will do that. And at this given moment, Paul found it profitable to put forth his glory, and what he means by that is to boast on himself, about himself, and to get his audience to understand his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He shouldn't have to do that. He doesn't want to do that, but the Holy Spirit guiding him, that's exactly what he does. So, he says this at the first of the chapter. He says, "I know a man in Christ who for 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." Well, what is he saying? Why is he even bringing this up? First of all, you sit and go, what is he talking about? Who is this? Stacy, explain that. And I'm just going to stop you right there. I have no idea how to explain this. He said, "I knew a man." Some, most, many, perhaps, believe, maybe even others, that this is Paul himself who says, "I knew a man," because Paul was the man that was caught up in the third heaven. All that aside, lay that aside, because again, I can't explain that. I can't even begin to explain what all that means. But what Paul is doing is, Paul is saying, if you want to talk about visions, if you want to talk about revelation, then here's what I know. And in a sense, in our language, we'd say trump that. Everybody understands what that is. Throw out something that's greater than that. You see how foolish that is? But that's what he has to do. He has to say, have you ever known a man that was caught up in the third heaven? That type of thing. Or if Paul himself, well then, if it is Paul, then, you know, who could say that they had been caught up into the third heaven? And he heard this man speak, caught up into paradise. Some of the versions say, heard unspeakable words unlawful for a man to utter. What were those words? Don't know. and that's the thing. Paul's point is, if you want to compare visions, then top that one. All right? Concerning infirmities. If you want to talk about some type of infirmities, things that have happened, who's going to top Paul's list in chapter 11? Look at chapter 11, verse 21. "To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also." That's the point I'm making. You understand what he's saying? "To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold," so if you want to be bold, "I speak foolishly, I'm bold also." So what is he saying? How's he going to get bold? "Are there Hebrews? So am I." Verse 22. "Are there Israelites? So am I." "Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." Do you understand what he's saying? Really, is he more? No. But he says, "I'm going to speak like a fool would speak." In other words, he's having to, you understand, shake your head if you understand what I'm saying. He's having to defend his apostleship, And so he's speaking in a very foolish way by saying, you want to be bold? Let's be bold then. And so he says, I speak as a fool, I'm more. If you're a minister of Christ, I'm more. In labors, you want to talk about how hard you work and the labor you're doing? More. I'm doing more. Okay? Now, who would do that? Again, think about this. Again, I really want to hit this home. It'd be like us sitting around in this room saying, who's the best? Well, let's lay it out on the table. Can you top that one? Can you top that one? And we'd all sit and go, that's foolish. We're not in competition. So, Paul is trying to get them to understand. He says, in stripes, being beaten above measure. In prison, he says, more frequently in death, often. Do you understand what he's saying? Are we going to talk about who's been thrown into prison more? Who's been beaten more? He says, for the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. So 39 times five. Can anybody top that? He says that 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. The night and the day I've been in the deep and journeys often in perils on water. And that word is dangers. Dangers of robbers. Perils of my own countrymen. Perils of the Gentiles. Perils in the city. Perils in the wilderness. Perils in the sea and perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleepiness often. In hunger and thirst and fasting often. In cold and nakedness. Besides the other things that what comes upon me daily. My deep concern for all the churches. Do you understand what he's saying? Do you want to lay out what's all happened and see who comes out on top? I speak as a fool. All right. So he has to do that. So, if you want to boast, Paul outshines them all. Now, back in chapter 12 and verse 6, he says, for though I might desire to boast about these things. You understand where he's at now? Though I might desire to boast, what did the Lord do? He says, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears of me. And so I think what you see in this verse as we work our way down here is that a real trial for any man and individual is to fight off boasting. And Paul's no exception. He's no different than us. And the words of encouragement that he received, the success he had in conversion, you think of hundreds, could that go to a man's head? Absolutely it can. In fact, it has and does at times. And so Paul says in verse 6, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. See, I have to understand that is the boasting. If you're going to boast or glory, who are you going to glory in? The Lord, in Christ. That's right, in God. And so if this could be said of the Apostle Paul, then aren't we all in danger of pride? So if this could be said him, he makes it abundantly clear, again, I'm speaking as a fool. Now, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. I've received revelations. Just think about the New Testament scriptures. If you thought, well, who wrote most of the New Testament scriptures? The epistles of Paul. He could say, I wrote more than Matthew. I wrote more than Mark. I wrote more than Luke. I wrote more than John. I wrote more than Peter, but that's not what it's about. The idea is of revelation, the abundance of revelation, lest I should be exalted above measure. Do you understand what I'm saying? Lest I should let it go to my head because of all that has come through me, what did the Lord do? A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So what is this thorn of the flesh? I don't know. You have your thought. I actually have a thought. I think it's a pretty good thought. But it's a guess on my part because we're not told. So we have to lay that aside. And we have to understand the point. What's the point? Lest all of the things go to my head, what did the Lord do? He gave him a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh. Paul refers to this as the messenger of Satan to buffet. And that word buffet means to rap with the fist. to buffet him. And you think about that. He says to the messenger of Satan. And so the reason the thorn was given to Paul so he would not be exalted above measure. So what does God allow? He allows trials and sufferings, thorns. A thorn in our flesh, perhaps. For what person? Or for what reason, excuse me? To keep us humble. To keep us humble. So I'm going to, if I have weakness of the flesh, what is that designed to do and supposed to do? It really is to keep me from being lifted up. And you can have powerful people. You can have people that have all kinds of influence and money, and you just think they have it. Until what? Until something strikes them. And we even have atheists that have written as they're about to close their eyes in death, that the reality of all the things that they have said comes to fruition. Is this it? Am I going to die? And have I been wrong that there is no God? Because of infirmities. Okay, so no doubt I think all of us can identify and know perhaps a thorn that we have in our flesh that brings us down, keeps us reminded of our immortality, keeps us humble before God. Look at Job chapter 2 real quick before we get into the lesson. Job chapter 2 and in verse 5. Notice that Satan says, "But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." You remember Paul said the messenger of Satan? He says, "Reach out and he'll curse you." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And I just did finish reading the book of Job, and it's amazing. It's just incredible. You get to those last chapters, and the questions God asked, and then where, in reality, when you get to the end, he's saying that Satan is asked to do this, and he struck him from the top to the bottom. But when it was all through, God said to the three friends, "You're wrong." And Job is just exactly who I thought he would be. And so he blessed him more than he had at the start. Now, did Job struggle through all that? Yeah, it's written there. Because he was struck. And he was, in fact, when his friends showed up, 7 days they sat there together and never said a word. As they looked at him, and this, he must have been just one sore where, you would just be tested in so many ways. And that's what Satan's doing. God's allowing his servant Job. "Have you considered my servant Job? Just touch his flesh and he'll curse." And see, and that's really sad. I'll make this point as we move into the lesson. That's exactly what a lot of people let happen. As Christians, the flesh gets struck, and then that's when they turn their back on God instead of turning to God. And so Paul says back in our text, and this is what we want to latch on, and our lesson is titled, "When I Am Weak, Then I Am Strong." So God says, Jesus says to him in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul says in 10, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." So what do we learn when I'm weak? Well, we learn again the lesson of humility. The Apostle Peter, think with me just a moment. We don't have time to turn to these passages, but was Peter ready to walk on water? Peter was ready to walk on water. And he got out of the boat, and that was a great demonstration of his faith. But when he saw the waves and he felt the wind, he began to sink. Was Peter ready to build three temples on the Mount of Transfiguration? Yes, he was. Was Peter ready to defend Jesus and draw his sword there in the garden? Yes, he was. Was Peter ready to die for Jesus? You remember what he said? Everybody else, he says, "You strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee." Right? Peter said, "Everybody else might, but I won't. Look with me now at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. When I'm weak, then I am strong. Verse 31 of chapter 22, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. This is when Satan, he's saying, Lord, you're not going to, he says, get behind me, Satan. And he says, Simon, Satan has asked for you, but I've been praying. But what I want you to see there is, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter, you're going to go down. You're going to deny me three times. And knowing he was going to deny him three times and be brought to tears. You remember Jesus turned and looked at Peter when the rooster crowed. And what did Peter do? It says he wept bitterly. And then you have, after his resurrection, them sitting on the beach and Jesus saying, feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? You know I love you. Well, how strong Peter became, having been brought low in his weaknesses. You see, it took him going through and being humbled. You know, how humbling was it when you get out of the boat, you start walking, and then you start singing, you have to cry out, Lord, save me. Or you're ready to defend Jesus and you tell him you won't deny him, but then you're scared to death to the point that you start cursing so that they won't take you. Because now it's gotten real. You see, in his humility, when he was weak and he was brought low, Jesus said right here, I've been praying for you. When you have returned, what do you want to do? What do I want you to do? I want you to strengthen your brethren. And that's who Peter was. He became strong. How about David? I guess I should have put that up. How about the King David? Slayer of 10,000. You know, Saul got jealous and Saul begins to try to kill David. And everybody loved David, the beloved king of Israel. But he was brought low by his weakness of the flesh when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, this married woman. And then what did he do? He had her husband killed, which was one of his trusted soldiers. And so how the words, you are the man, must have stung when he was told, you are the man. He was reminded of his wretchedness. But from the depths of sin, what did David do? David became strong. Learned about his own vulnerability. He strengthened his resolve to be a man patterned after God's own heart. In fact, that's how he's identified. Look with me, if you would, to Psalm 51. If you go to Psalm 51, this is when David is writing of his transgression and how he felt. And there in Psalm 51, I want you to look with me at verse 12 and 13. You kind of picture this idea of weak, but then strong. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by my generous spirit. Then what? Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. I recognize how low I've been brought. And that's in the context of how he had transgressed verse 1 and 2. Transgressed the Lord and his sin. But notice again that he has this, I restore unto me. I've been weak, but now I am strong. You see, God permits us to see in like manner our own weaknesses. And what is that supposed to do? It's supposed to bring us to a proper state of humility. This idea of being debased, humiliated, that we're forever reminded to be humble. And so there are things in our life, it may be a weakness of the flesh, not that we sin and we just say, well, I'm reminded again, please don't misunderstand me. But these things that are in our life are there, these thorns, if you would, to remind us to be humble. God loves us. Therefore, what does he do? Well, he wants us to not be so full of ourselves, full of pride and arrogance, to not exalt ourselves above measure. There's one thing to know you've done a good work and to go away rejoicing, not tooting your own horn. But it's another thing to be above measure, you know, bragging and boasting. And so we're reminded. And so there are burdens that help us along the road to humility. So again, you can see how thankful we're to be for the things that make us weak. Because if we'll recognize the things that are weak about us, then that keeps us humble. And then it also then strengthens us. How about we learn again the importance of prayer? What happened when 9/11 happened? You got these people today that the last thing they're thinking about is ever talking about God. And yet when they were scared, they all stood around singing God Bless America. And now they don't want his name said again. And they wanted prayer in the chambers. Isn't that what people do? I had a young man ride on my Keebler truck years ago. He was training. They put him on my truck. And it was a young man that a member of the church had met. And he had gotten his girlfriend pregnant, and he was scared. And here he is on my truck, and he says, I prayed, and I didn't know what to even do. You know, but even him, when he got in this situation, felt like I got to hit my knees to do something. And that's sad. But again, for us, this ought to be something that is a part of our daily life. But when there is some type of weakness, we hit our knees. When we're afflicted with sickness or we're suffering some type of hardship, you're brought low. That keeps you humble, but it also does what? What is prayer? It turns you to the right person. It turns you to God. It turns to the one who can hear prayers and the ones who can do something about the things that you request because he cares for you. And so Satan designs this thorn for evil, but God uses it and he overrules it for good. And that's a wonderful thing. In James chapter 5 and verse 13, notice what James says in the book of James. It's such a practical book. He says in verse 13, if any among you is suffering, let him what? Pray. If you're suffering, pray. Pray. Turn to God. You depend on Him. It's been said that prayer is the salve for every sore, the remedy for every malady. And a malady is a disease. The salve for every sore and the remedy for every malady. How many times did Paul pray about that thorn? Three times. No. And then he's told, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And so what did he do? He recognized that this is something that God is using to keep me humble, to not let me boast of all of the things that He has used me to accomplish. And that the Lord's strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what Jesus said to him. Well, how is it? How is it that the Lord's strength is made perfect in weakness? Our subject is prayer. You turn to God, right? Who has strength. You turn to God when in weakness, and you rely on the strength of God, and you rely on the grace of God to shine, His favor. And you accept what He wills and does not will. You may be sick. You may pray that you would get over this sickness. It may not be the Lord's will. What do you do? Do you curse God and die, like Job's wife said? Is that what you do? Or do you use that to rely even more upon God? Or do we complain? Well, that's often what we do. We start complaining. You remember, I remember when we were in the cafeteria. I was working at the school, and working with members of the church, and we had a break. We're sitting in the cafeteria like police officers do, having donuts and coffee. And we were grumbling. And there was Rose. Rose was just an upbeat, older woman that heard us complaining. She walked over to that table and she says, "You know what you need to do?" She says, "You need to go right down the road here to this house that's got all these adult men that are, I'll use the word that was used back then, that's not politically correct, but I couldn't tell you what the politically correct term is, retarded." She says, "That'll humble you." And what was she doing? She's saying, "Stop your complaining. Stop your complaining." And that's what we do. We start hurting and we start complaining. God's answer to Paul, was no. So as Paul, we have to learn to glory in our infirmities. That's verse 10 of chapter 12. In our reproaches, when we're scorned. To somehow rejoice when we're in necessity. How can you do that? Because you're praying to God. And He's listening. When you're persecuted, brethren, we're not persecuted, but should we be persecuted because we're Christians, we need to rejoice in that. Because in fact, God uses these things, our perseverance, our trials and tribulations, He uses those to gain experience. He uses those to make us stronger, not weaker, stronger. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, I guess I should put these up. There we go. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. If you suffer as a Christian, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be happy and rejoice. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. And some weaknesses are physical, but how important it is to be aware of our spiritual weaknesses and to work on them so we're stronger. And another thing is that we learn again the lesson of the weakness of the flesh and the power of the Spirit. God did not make anybody here immortal. We all must go the way of death. That can be a frightening thing. I've shared with you that, you know, we know and we don't want to be afraid of death. We don't, but in reality, none of us are here to say, "I've experienced it, it's great." But you know, the Lord went through the grave, and the promise is that we'll go through the grave, but we'll be laid to rest. The body will be placed back into the ground from which it came. And that can be scary, no doubt. And I have no idea how I will die any more than you know how you will die. But I try to work on my thoughts, and I try to work on my attitude, and I would like to think that should that day come, in the future here, that I lay on a hospital bed or whatever, that I'll look and realize that God didn't lie to me. He didn't make Stacy's body to go on forever. And in reality, things happen to the body. You know what? Weaknesses remind us of that great truth. And no, one of my the passage that I use is in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 at a funeral. Because when we go to the house of mourning, he says that's better than going to the house of feasting. Why? Because when you're there, you realize that's where I'm headed. It actually is to create and put things back in alignment. Because until we go to the house of mourning, we're just going about our day and we're not really thinking about these things. But think about Brother Plyler and how his life got turned upside down, just like that. In just a matter of minutes. But God does not intend those things to tear us down, Because he's told us that, listen, that's not what you're working towards anyway. And weaknesses, weakness of the flesh reminds us of this great truth in that there is power and it belongs to God. The power to bring someone out of the grave. Physical weaknesses only make us understand the eternal nature of the soul within. Understand what I'm saying? Physical weaknesses only make us recognize, they're there to make us recognize you've got another part of you that is not affected by all of these physical infirmities, these weaknesses. In James chapter 1, I just mentioned this, James chapter 1, there in verse 3 and 4, James 1, 3 and 4, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The trying of your faith. And that's what these are, is the trying of our faith. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 to 18. Now we looked at this morning with regards to hope. Look at it now through the eyes of what we're talking about this afternoon. Chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. I was thinking of a different passage. For our light affliction which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do not lose heart. Because your outward man is perishing. Some have said the minute you're born, you start dying. I don't know if that's true or not. I find that hard to believe, but perhaps that's true. But what he says is, we're working on a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so, when I'm weak, I learn again the reality of the flesh, but the power of the Spirit. And that I'm working towards something far greater. And we learn again, here's the point I was thinking there, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, again in verse 16 through 18, where he says, for the things which are not seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. We learn again the importance of hope. See, when I'm made weak, what do I need to focus on? I need to focus on the things that lie ahead. But it seems natural to me that, you know, and there are things built into the body, I understand, that are completely out of your control. God has designed the body to do everything to survive. But, you know, there are a lot of people that will pass because they just say, enough's enough. And then they just surrender. And they don't fight. And within a few minutes, the body just shuts down. But there are things that the body does to survive that, you know, is out of our control. I guess all I'm trying to say is that in these weaknesses, these moments of weaknesses, we focus our thoughts on the hope of eternal things. And we strengthen our resolve to go to heaven. You know how many people, it's the age-old story of, I'm about to die, so I make all these promises. Oh, I'll be a better person. If you'll just save me, I'll get all my life together. If you can just save me, you know, just bring me through this, then I'll get it all figured out. Well, see, when we're weak, God's people are brought low in weakness. We resolve to do better and go to heaven. And when we go through the trial of saying goodbye to our loved ones who've gone on before us, what do? We strengthen our resolve to go on. And we see our infirmities as nothing more than this light affliction. Verse 17, for our light affliction is but for a moment. And I don't know what you go through. I don't know how you feel. I don't know how Sister June feels. I know she hurts. And it's a real hurt, physical hurt. It is affliction. But all I can tell you is what the Apostle Paul said here. Sister June, it's just a light affliction. It's whatever you're suffering on the other end is going to be well worth anything that we have to suffer through in this life. Because it's in reality, notice what he calls it, it's a moment. You might say, this is the longest moment. It just never seems to come to an end. But when you get into eternity, and we think from eternity, what else could you call it but just a vapor of life? Just a moment, just a speck on the eternal timeline. And that was me, just that speck on an eternal timeline. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Romans chapter 8, verse 18. The apostles were beaten, yet what did they do? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Whatever it is, persecution, sickness, some type of trial, some type of tribulation, hardship. What a paradox, rejoicing in affliction. Yet some of the most memorable moments are those where disease was overcome by dying happy in the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? The great attitude of a child of God who's born with cerebral palsy. Do you know anybody like that? I know a few. There's one over here that if you go out to Oakland, the congregation, he'll lead singing on a singing night. They'll push him up there with his wheelchair. When you meet him, I wish I could think of I think his name was Patrick years ago. Man, he'd put a smile on your face. And he's suffering an infirmity I can't even begin to imagine. But he had a great attitude. Or overcoming some horrible tragedy, living with something to keep us humble, to keep us focused. You see, a child of God has comfort that enables us to bear up under suffering, with acceptance, with joy. We can have comfort. Philosophy denies that there's any joy in suffering. In fact, there are individuals who deny God's existence because they say, God, I can't believe in a God who would allow such suffering. You hear that? And yet, many people who deny His existence, because they don't believe, see, they say, well, I can't because God allows this horrible suffering. And what do unbelievers do? They just complain about it. But nothing in this life can support or comfort them. But a Christian can smile through his or her tears. Just go to a funeral where we're singing through our tears. We're laughing at some remembrance of our loved one. See, don't you know that following Christ allows us and helps us be able to face the trials of this life? Knowing that we have a Son, to have the Son, Jesus the Christ, the Mediator, our Redeemer, He's our friend. What a wonderful blessing it is to be a Christian. When we're weak, then we can be made strong. These things are there to help actually make us better. Come out on the other end of the trial better than we were before. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. We want to extend an invitation to you to come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized to wash your sins away. Maybe you're a child of God and you have something amiss. Can we pray with you or for you? We invite you to come as together we stand and sing.